Well, hello everybody. That was quite an introduction, wasn't it? I'm thinking to myself, like the man said, after an introduction like that, I can't wait to hear myself speak. Anyway, I'm delighted to be with you, good people, today. And I thank Don for mentioning these things. I thank you very much, Don. I have some of the books in the car, if anybody's interested. The one, if I may say so, So Why Do I Need the Bible is $10, and the So Why Do I Need a Church is $15, and if you buy them both, you get them for $20. So that's not a bad deal, huh? The other thing that I could add very briefly is that at the moment in our ministry, we're very heavily involved in the ministry of Torchbearers International, or Cape and Ray Bible Schools. And I sit on the board of the that oversees the schools here in Canada, one on Thetis Island and the other one in Quebec. And I go and teach in both of these schools as well. And maybe things opening up to teach in one or two other places as well, in the will of the Lord. So that's a very important thing. And I find it an immense privilege, at getting to be an old guy, that I still can have input into the lives of so many young people. And it's a huge responsibility, but a wonderful privilege as well. Anyway, having said all that, thank you for allowing me to be with you today. And I want to bring a message today from the prophecy of Malachi, the last book in the Old Testament, the prophecy of Malachi. Can everybody hear me, by the way? That's good. Anyway, we're going to read in a moment or two. We're going to read from chapter 3 and verses 1 to 7 of chapter 3 in Malachi. But let me say a couple of things before we do actually read the scripture. I've been preaching my way through Malachi in recent times. The last time I preached, message was from the end of chapter 2, and I was at Aldergrove Gospel Chapel there, preached that, and so you're getting chapter 3 today. And I'm just trusting the Lord that it'll be the right word for you. And I preach my way through something like this because it's good for me to discipline myself and have fresh study and prepare fresh material for God's people. But as we think of the book of Malachi, one or two things I'd like to mention to you that are very important before we get to chapter 3. The first thing is this. When you go to the very first chapter, it says, God says, "I have loved you," says the Lord. Now, the reason I mention that is because it's important that we get that in our mind, that everything the prophet says from then on is steeped, if you like, in the love of God, the heart of God for his people. Very important for us to keep that in mind. But these people in Malachi's day, they were so involved in compromise, etc., etc., that they had really lost the real appreciation of the extent to which God loved them. And when God says, "I have loved you," what did they say? "How have you loved us?" Now, that seven times over that the people of Israel, in Malachi's prophecy, seven times over, they ask questions. They're questioning God. And it's a very sad state of affairs. And so it says, God says, "I've loved you," and they say, "How have you loved us?" Now, just think about it, people. That is a preposterous thing to ask God, for the people of Israel to ask God, because he had done so much for them, delivering them from the bondage of Egypt, bringing them through the desert for 40 years, bringing them into the promised land, the land where they should have been enjoying immense blessing. But they allowed compromise to come in, and that absolutely paralyzed them spiritually. It paralyzed their relationship with God. And it was a very sad and tragic state of affairs. And when you go on, you find that from the priests down, those who should have known better, from there down, there was this compromise. And it compromised in the sense that they were offering sacrifices to the Lord that were unholy. God had given them specific instructions about the sacrifices they were to offer. For example, a lamb was to be without blemish and without spot, and so on. But we find that these people were in such a state that they didn't care what animals they offered. They had lost that sense of the awesome holiness of God. And people, when we come to think about this, it got to the stage in Malachi's day where God has to say to them, "Oh, that there were one among you who would shut the gates." God was so grieved by their compromise and their sin and their disobedience, the Lord was saying it would be far better to stop the sacrifices altogether until they got right with God. And that is a huge challenge, is it not? I've found it an immense challenge to myself. Do I have to look within my own heart? Is there compromise there? Is there stuff there that is grieving the Lord? Would the Lord have to say to me, "It better, Dugan, if you didn't preach at all until you get yourself sorted out"? And these are very challenging things for us all. But anyway, this is God's heart for his people. And it goes on down through chapter 2. And God's bemoaning the fact that they were sacrificing, even to the extent of somebody would offer or promise a sacrifice that was a perfect lamb for the sacrifice, and then at the end, when it came time to offer it, they would offer an impure animal. It was saying one thing and doing another. It kind of reminds us of Ananias and Sapphira in Acts chapter 5. They said they were going to give all the proceeds of a certain transaction to the Lord, but then they kept back part. They were lying to the Holy Spirit. They didn't tell anybody else, but that's what they did. And so you see that kind of thing is paralytic for, paralyzes anybody's spiritual life and walk with God. And so it goes on here, and you come into chapter 2, and you get this immense challenge. There was, the priests had to be disciplined, and then there was sin in the family to the extent of where divorce had become prevalent among God's people. And it says down in chapter 2, let me read it, verse 13. This is another thing you do. You cover the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping, with groaning, because he no longer regards the offering or accepts it with favor from your hand. Yet you say, "For what reason?" "Because the Lord has been a witness between you and the wife of your youth, against whom you have dealt treacherously, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant." Now, when he says that, and this sin of putting away their wives had come among God's people, when he says that, he's reminding them of the marriage relationship is one, it's not a contract, it's a covenant in God's sight. It goes right back to the beginning, to the book of Genesis, where God says, a man will leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and they two shall become one flesh. That is God's plan for marriage. But it had so, there was so much compromise among the people here that it had, they were involved in this kind of stuff. And then it says there in verse number 16, it says, it's 15, but no one has done so who has a remnant of the Spirit. And what did that one do while he was seeking godly offspring? Take heed to your spirit, let no one deal treacherously against the wife of your youth, for I hate divorce, says the Lord God of Israel. Now, people, what I want to say to you, and it's important that I say this before we go any further, people say to me, "Do you believe in divorce?" And of course I don't. But of course, I've learned over the years that you have to take each situation on its own merits before the Lord and handle it appropriately with wisdom and so on. We've got to be sensitive. And I say this very sensitively today. Believe me, I do. But what I'm trying to say to you right now is when God says he hates divorce, it's because it breaks God's heart that they were in a situation they need never have been in. That's the tragedy of it all. If they had kept in obedience to the word of God, if they had kept submitted to him and his will, if their relationship with God had been right, these things would never have happened. That's the tragedy of it. And go back here, with that in mind, go back to the very first verse of Malachi's prophecy. God says, "I have loved you. I have loved you." And he says all these challenging things because he loves them, because his heart aches for them. And my dear friends, today I just want you to know this, and we need to remind ourselves, God's heart aches for you and me today. Now, some of you may have been through some terrible situations. I don't know all the stories, that's for sure. But I want to say this, God's heart is for you today. God says to you and me, I have loved you. And may we never come back to God and say, how have you loved me, like these people did. Do you remember the answer God gave them? He said, don't you remember? He says, Esau have I hated and Jacob have I loved. What was that all about? God was expressing to them the fact that he was God, the sovereign God of heaven and earth. And he was saying to them, I've loved, in my sovereign choice, I chose you, Jacob, over Esau. It's like Paul says in the book of Romans, he speaks there about the potter and the clay. And he says, the pot can't say to the clay, how are you going to make me? The potter has perfect authority to do what he wants with that piece of clay. The same with God. He has perfect authority. And God's simply saying to them here, Jacob have I loved more than I loved Esau. The Lord Jesus, when he was calling people to discipleship, he said to them, if you're going to follow me, you're going to love me more than your wife, your children, your everything else in your life. That's what it's all about. And people today, I hope you'll be encouraged this morning. I hope you'll be encouraged. Because no matter what's happening, God still loves us. His heart aches for all of us. He wants to bless us as only God can bless us. And so when you keep all that in mind and you see the message of Malachi and you see how God's longing, it broke his heart to see these sacrifices. And people this morning, the quote that Don read from the book about the people going through the motions, etc., in our churches today, it is so true. And it breaks God's heart. You see, I believe, people, that God is longing. I was just reading it the other day. The psalmist calls out, Lord, rend the heavens and come down. Don't you? Doesn't everything within your heart long for a mighty moving of the Holy Spirit? Just a pouring out of the Spirit of God? And some here in Canada, we have got it so easy. We've lost our sense of urgency. I was having some fellowship with Jürgen and Wendy Schultz yesterday. They go back to Bolivia tomorrow. And they've decided to go, even though it's difficult down there, but they're going anyway, bless their hearts. And we need to pray for them. But they were saying this, and it's an amazing thing. Because of all that the nation is going through, there are people on the streets, on their knees, crying out to God. What do you say to that? Amen. I say hallelujah. They're turning to God. The whole nation is turning to God. Thousands of people in prayer, praying to God to bless them. And I'll tell you, people, I'm saying to Jürgen, you're going back there. I wish I was coming with you. You're going into a situation where revival is happening. When people really get serious with God, get serious about things, and really cry out to God. In earnest prayer, crying out to God, interceding, and to see God open the windows of heaven and pour out a blessing to the extent there isn't room enough to contain it. And so, this was the heart of God for his people then. It is, I believe, the heart of God for his people today, that God would pour out his blessing on us. We'll get to it in a few moments, I hope, but towards the end of this chapter we're going to read in a moment, God says, return to me and I will return to you. No questions asked. I'll do it. God says, just get serious about it. Return to me. And I want to finish later on by showing something of what that really involves. Now, just one other thing before we read from chapter 3. At the end of chapter 2, verse 17, God says, you have wearied the Lord with your words. Here's another question. You say, how have we wearied him? They were so numb spiritually. They had become so benumbed spiritually, they didn't even recognize the fact that they had wearied God with their compromised worship. They're going through the motions. And so he says, they said to him, how have we wearied him? in that you say, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord. Does that ring any bells for today? That's precisely where we're at today. In our world today, what's evil in God's sight, we're calling it good. What's good in God's sight, we're calling it evil. And what the people were saying in this day as well, another aspect, way of looking at that is, if you say everyone who does evil in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them, what they're saying here is, we're offering sacrifices. We're offering, what's God complaining about? We're offering sacrifices. We're doing the things, but we're doing them out of a wrong spirit, a wrong attitude, out of a sinful heart. Then God was grieved. And that's why it was so ridiculous for them to ask questions like, how have we wearied God? How have we wearied him? And it says, or you're asking a question, where is the God of justice? Where is he? Before I go any further, I'd like to read a verse in 2 Peter. And this is important in the context of what I want to finish by saying to you today. But in 2 Peter and chapter 3, 2 Peter chapter 3 verse 4, it says, talking about the coming of the Lord, and it says how in the last days mockers will come, and they'll be mocking, and they'll be saying, where is the promise of his coming? Why hasn't the Lord come? In other words, another way of saying, like they said in Malachi, where is the God of justice? He's given us this promise. Where is the God of justice? And we all know that what Peter's reply was to that question, where they say, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. And then it goes down a little bit and it says, but by his word, the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire, kept to the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. In other words, Peter is saying, it may look as though the Lord has forgotten, but he is coming again. Amen. People, he is coming again. This is why it is imperative for us as God's people, that we listen to what the Lord would say to us from his word. That we may be men and women who are right with God, where the Spirit is not grieved and the Spirit is not quenched among us, but God is able to do exactly what he wants to do for the glory of his name. He loves us, people. He loves us. He wants to bless us. Oh, that we would come to him with empty hearts in our spiritual poverty, and I'm talking to myself here, trust me, and say, Lord, we want you to come. We want you to fill us. We want you to bless us, no matter what the cost may be. We want that to happen. Now, when we keep all that stuff in mind, the fact that this is why it's all so important, dear people, just imagine that the Lord would come today. What would we have to say to him? Just imagine when we get into chapter 3 now, Malachi's reminding them of giving them a great promise. So let's read these verses, because chapter 3 and verse 1 is the key verse to the whole of Malachi's prophecy. He says, behold, I am going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like a launderer's soap. He will sit as a smelter of and purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, so that they may present to the Lord offerings in righteousness. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord, as in the days of old and as in former years. Then I will draw near to you for judgment, and I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers, against the adulterers, against those who swear falsely, against those who oppress the wage earner in his wages, the widow and the orphan, and those who turn aside the alien, and do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore you, O sons of Jacob, are not consumed. From the days of your fathers you have turned aside from me. My statutes have not, and from my statutes and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But you say, how shall we return? And we're going to stop there. Again, I say profound verses, and this is right at the heart of Malachi's message. And he's making this tremendous promise to the people of Israel. Now, one or two things to notice from there. Three things I had in mind. I'm not sure if we'll get time to go to all three of them. But there's, first of all, when you think of the state of affairs, as I've tried to outline it for you in Malachi's day, the first thing we see from chapter 3, is that the remedy is radical. The remedy is radical. Now think about this, people. It's saying God himself is going to step in. God's coming one day. And these verses, although we can say, yes, we rejoice that he's coming as Savior. He's coming, and he did come on that first Christmas time when the Lord Jesus was born into this world and so on. And he did come then, but he's coming again in judgment. The day of the Lord is coming upon this earth. The day of the Lord, every time you read that expression in Scripture, it's speaking of judgment. The day of the Lord is coming. And so the first thing then is that the remedy is radical. This is what God is going to do one day. And before it happens, he's saying to them, return to me. And I will return to you. That's what he's saying to them. Return to me now. This is my word to you. Return to me, and I will return to you. And so when you think about this, now just to point out how radical this is. It's a very interesting little thing here. If you notice the words Lord, the word Lord, it's mentioned a couple of times. One time it's mentioned spelled capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. When you read that in your Bible, well, that means it's talking about Jehovah, Almighty God, the creator of the universe, the one beside whom there is no other. And then when you come, the other word is Lord in small letters, L-O-R-D. That's talking about the one who came. And this passage is teaching us what somebody has called the plurality of the Godhead. We know Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, three persons, one God. And the one who comes, L-O-R-D, small letters, is God the Son, who comes into the world. He's sent by God the Father, capital L-O-R-D. And it's a beautiful thing, but why I'm mentioning that is this. It shows to us the enormity of what we're talking about. The enormity of what we're talking about. If you, whatever you think, every time you think of the Lord Jesus Christ, you're thinking about the one who was the very expression of everything that your Creator God is. He was the very expression of God, the Almighty. And when we look at Jesus and you think about Jesus, you're thinking about him coming and demonstrating to us what God is like. Who is God? Is there a God, etc., etc.? We look at Jesus. You haven't really thought about that problem, is there a God, until you take into account Jesus Christ and who he is, the very expression of everything that God is. And so we're seeing here, this is why I'm saying to you, the remedy is radical. God says, I have loved you. You've turned your back on me. You've grieved me with your false worship, your sinful worship, your attitude to the marriage covenant. You've grieved me. You've broken my heart, God says. But I still love you. I still want you to come back to me. And God's saying, I've loved you. And this is what I've done for you. This is what I'm going to do for you. I myself have come. I myself I'm going to intervene in the whole situation. And so this incredible word comes to us here when God's an interesting little quote. Let me give you this little quote, if I may. Somebody has pointed out that the word sudden, which he says he will seek, you will seek, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. The word sudden appears 25 times in the Old Testament, and 24 of those 25 times it's connected with disaster or judgment. So therefore he's talking about the Messiah's second coming, the time of Jacob's trouble that we read of in Jeremiah, when his judgment will fall on unrighteous men. The day of the Lord, in other words. And God has his plan, and we read from 2 Peter chapter 4, that even in our day, people mock at you today. They do indeed scoff and mock when you start talking about the fact that Jesus rose from the dead, ascended to heaven, and he's coming back again. Because we've got this lie that's been told us, that our world has been around for hundreds of millions of years, etc., etc., and that God did not create the universe. Listen to me, people. Unless we get this in our minds, the Almighty God, we are the product of his creative power. Amen? We were created in his image. That's the foundation of everything. That's the foundation. We're created in his image. And everything from that time on, where God wanted us to be in relationship with himself. But sin has ruined it all. And we've got to the stage where people are saying, where is the promise of his coming? A lot of nonsense. He's not coming. Where is the promise? We've been hearing it for years. The only reason it hasn't happened yet is because of the mercy of God. He's still saying, return to me and I'll return to you. He's still saying, I want to bless you if you'll allow me to do it. And so, as we were thinking about in the earlier meeting today, the greatness of and the majesty and the Almighty God is, that even the heaven of heavens cannot contain him. That is his majesty and his glory, and yet he has intervened. Amen. I'm praying, folks, that at this Christmas time, it'll come home to all of us in a whole new, fresh way. Just what happened when that baby was born in Bethlehem. It was an amazing, amazing miracle that God became a man. So longing was he that we would return to him. So longing that his creation would be in fellowship with him, that he came himself in the person of his son. And thank God, Jesus came to his temple in Luke chapter 2, around verse 21, we read there how when he was a baby, he was dedicated to the Lord in the temple. When you come down further on, we discover from John and also from Matthew that twice he came to the temple to cleanse the temple. He was just so grieved at stuff that was going on there that should never have been happening. And again, these things were expressions of the heart of God for what God longed for among his people. So you see what I'm saying, the remedy is truly radical. It doesn't get any more radical than this. I was spending time recently with a young couple. I just married them last Saturday, a week ago yesterday, actually. And I won't bore you with the details of what went on in the run-up to this wedding. It was quite a story. But I remember saying to the bridegroom, because of some of the things that were happening for him, I said, brother, it's time for something radical to happen in your life. Well, it didn't get much more radical than getting married, I know that. I said, something radical's got to happen. I remember one of my own sons, my older son, he phoned me one day, and stuff was going on in his life, and he was asking me what he should do. I said, Phil, it's time for something radical. It's time for something radical. And sometimes for all of us, dear people, in our lives, we need to get rid of this ho-hum, shallow contentment with the status quo, And something radical needs to happen sometimes when we get before God and we start being in earnest about what God wants for us. So anyway, having said that, the next thing very quickly is, not only is the remedy radical, but the refining is renewing. And this is great news, because it says here, he will come like a refiner's fire and like a launderer's soap. You come to Matthew's Gospel chapter 3, and you get there the wonderful word from John the Baptist, how this one who was coming after John, the one mightier than I, said John, he's going to come, and when he comes, he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with what? With fire. He'll burn up the chaff. Oh, people, to me, this is challenging, but to me today, it is absolutely thrilling. God wants to get rid of the chaff in our lives, the worthless stuff, the stuff that grieves his spirit. He wants it to be burned up. Amen? Why? Why would he want it? Does that sound harsh to you? To me, it's the best news in the world. That God would root out of my life everything that grieves him. That all the chaff and all the shallowness would be gone forever, and I would get right with God. Amen? And that God would be able to bless me. That's the point. He would be able to bless me. And so the refinement is renewing. God, we could say a lot of things about that, but I'm not going to take time right now, because the main point I want to get over to you is this fact, that the refining, the refiner's fire, it's so that we would be renewed in our relationship with him. Renewed. After all, when you think about it, these people had been led by God into what we call the promised land, or what the Bible calls the promised land. The land of milk and honey, the land of blessing. And the tragedy, oh, how sad this is. I was just reading it the other day. They got to Kadesh Barnea. They sent the spies into the land. Remember, the 12 spies, a representative of each tribe. They all came back and they saw the fruit of the land. It took two men to carry a bunch of grapes. Tell that to the guys next time you go to Thrifties. See the silly little things that we buy nowadays? Took two men to carry a bunch of grapes. It was such. This was the land God wanted to give them. It's not a picture of heaven. It's a picture of a life of fullness of God's blessing. It's the fullness of God's blessing, what God wants to do in our lives. Evan was reminding us this morning earlier about from Romans that we're dead in Christ. We're dead to sin. People, get that into your mind. God wants you to enjoy that. Amen. When you know you can't die twice. Amen. You're either dead or you're not dead. And Paul says, I have been crucified with Christ. That's all gone now. It's dealt with. Praise God. My sin is gone. It's no longer me who lives now. It's Christ who lives in me. That's the glory of it all. That's the promised land. That's entering into plenty, entering into the blessing of God, letting him live his life through me. You know, I've learned, you'll maybe find this peculiar, but it's precious to me. When I'm plagued with whatever, some wrong thoughts or anything that comes into my mind or a bad attitude, I've learned I'm praising God for that. Do you know why? I'm saying, thank you, Lord. That's the old Dugan. That's not me anymore. Amen? That's not me anymore, because Lord Jesus, you live in me. And that's when you present the whole situation to him and you find the Holy Spirit changing your attitude to everything. It's a glorious truth, people. I want to, till my dying day or till I lose my marbles, I want to preach that message. Christ in you, the hope of glory. That's why God is so longing for us to get right with him. And the last point I wanted to make, and I'll be finished in a minute, not only is the remedy radical and the refining is renewing, but the returning is relational. The returning is relational. This is what it's all about. A relationship with Almighty God. That you and I can enjoy to the full every day of our lives. Think about it. It's an amazing thing. And I could again say a lot about that, but this might sound as a digression. It's not meant to be, but I just want to share with you this thought, because just as we apply this to our lives today, God is righteous. You'll read in these verses, He's righteous, He's faithful, and He's gracious. Return to me, and I will return to you. Now, the other day, I was reading in Matthew's Gospel, and I'm reading in chapter 11. You all know it so very well. And one of the things that the Lord Jesus says there, He says, I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you've hidden these things from the wise and intelligent, and you've revealed them to infants. And what that's suggesting there is that you and I adopt the attitude of infants, little children, who trust implicitly. That's the attitude Jesus wants to see in you and me, that we trust implicitly. Yes, Father, for this is what was well-pleasing in your sight. And then we come down a bit further, and we come to those well-known words, come unto me. All you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you will find rest unto your souls. Now that word rest is interesting. This is what God wants you and me to enjoy. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, I will give you rest. That word means repose. It means repose. It means tranquility. Is that not something worth having in the 21st century? When we come, and you know, people, this is the beautiful thing. When things are going badly, and I'm talking to believers as well as anybody who may not yet know Jesus. Whatever is going on, Jesus' invitation to you today is, come to me. Just come to me, Jesus says. Just come to me. How does that work? How does it work? Well, we take a step of faith. I quoted a moment ago Galatians 2:20, where the Bible says, I have been crucified with Christ. How do I make that real? I come to him and say, Lord, hallelujah, I believe you. I'm taking you at your word. I'm not going to question it one more time. I'm believing God. Amen? Come to me, Jesus says. Bring your sin. Bring your weakness. Bring your failure. Bring it. Come to me. Bring the whole load. Bring it to me, Jesus says. Give it to me, and I will give you rest. I'll give you repose and tranquility in your soul. You'll know that you've been right with God. And then it says, take my yoke upon you, and you'll find rest for your souls. That word rest means that you'll be recreated, literally. Recreate. Or relaxation. We talk about recreation, relaxing. That's what the Lord wants you to do. Relax in me. He said, take my yoke upon you. Learn of me. Stop fighting me. Rely on me. Take my yoke upon you, and you will find rest for your soul. A relaxation of soul and spirit as you walk with God every day. People, what a promise. Amen. Ah, I could go on for ages. But the Lord's invitation to us today, come to me, return to me, and I will return to you. Do I need to come to the Lord today that He would do a new work in my life? Do you? Do you really know Jesus today? Is He real in your life? I just pray, God, that individually and as a company of God's people, we'll hear Jesus say today, come to me. You're never going to sort it out by yourself. Never in a million years. You're never going to do that. Just come to me. Amen. Bring the whole thing to me. Dump it at my feet. Let me take over. Let me take over and see what I'll do. Amen. I'll return to you. Hallelujah. Are you excited about it? What God can do? What God can do? May God do it among us in our individual lives for the glory of His name. Amen. Amen. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you, Lord, that you want to bless us. Oh, God, we deserve none of it. And yet you've loved us. You've set your love on us, Lord. Your invitation still stands. Return to me and I will return to you. Lord, help us today. Take your word, Lord, and apply it to each of our lives and bring glory and praise to your wonderful name. And we give you all the praise through our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. Amen.